podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Has anyone ever told you, wow, God must be fixing to do something really big in your life? Wow, God must be fixing to use you in a big way. Has anyone ever said that to you? Probably because at that moment you were undergoing some sort of a trial. You were going through a difficult stage in your life. You were facing some odds. There was something hard that you were going through. You're experiencing the refiner's fire or the potter's wheel. And God was doing some shaping in your life. And they looked at you and said, man, God is fixing to do something big through you. You know, the being used by God part is something we all dream about. That's what we want. We want God to use us, right? The fixing part, well, not so much, right? Fixings are good when you're putting a hamburger together. But in your life, we don't necessarily want to be fixed because being fixed sometimes can be painful, and we don't necessarily want to be fixed. Last time we looked at Elijah, we left him at the widow's house. You know, Elijah had experienced some of the fixing that we're talking about. He was eating food that was airlifted to him by ravens. He was sitting next to a stream at Cherith that was slowly beginning to get smaller and smaller and smaller because of the drought. And then God asked him to move to another country. And so he moved to another country, a small village named Zarephath. And when he was in Zarephath, God told him to live in the home of an impoverished widow. So he lived in the home of this widow and her son. And they lived off the miraculous, magical, bottomless flour and oil. And then the boy died. And the widow accused Elijah. And Elijah was able, by the grace of God, to bring that boy back to life. But think about all of the fixing that Elijah went through during those days of his life. During those years of drought, while everybody's faith was being tested, God had Elijah going through very difficult times. A very difficult training period for Elijah. 3 years of fixing, and now that period in his life is over. Now it's time to do great things. Beginning here with verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 18. So look at verse 16 with me. It says, a man by the name of Obadiah went to meet Ahab. And if you had read the verses before this, you would know that Obadiah happened to be a believer in God who was still working for King Ahab. He was probably doing it without King Ahab knowing. But Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So, see, there is this meeting that is being arranged between the king of Israel and the prophet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? So what a great greeting that is from your king, right? Is that you, you great troubler of Israel? Ahab calls Elijah a troublemaker because Elijah was God's messenger. And you remember what happened back in 1 Kings chapter 17? In verse 1, we read that Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Ahab approaches Elijah here, and he says, you are the troublemaker here in Israel. But Elijah turns the tables on Ahab. He says in verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, it makes sense to Ahab that Elijah is the one to blame for this drought. However, Elijah tells the truth. Turns the table on him and says, look, I'm not the one to blame, I'm just the messenger. You are the one to blame. You are the one who is the king of God's chosen people. You are the one who has decided that you would marry an ungodly woman, a woman who worships Baal, a false god. You are the one who's decided to take the people of Israel and pry them away from their God and to worship other gods. You are the one who has caused this trouble. If you want to look at the troublemaker of Israel, look in the mirror, Ahab, because there he is. He's led the entire nation away from God. So all the prophet was doing was delivering a message of doom that had come from God because God was upset that his people had walked away from him. Elijah was not the troublemaker. Ahab was the troublemaker because he was the one who had stirred up God's anger by leading the people away from God. Ahab and Jezebel were wicked leadership. Wicked leadership during the days of Elijah. Now, if an usher were to walk up to you this morning and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, there's somebody outside who is keying your car in the parking lot right now, would you take a swing at the usher? Doesn't make sense, does it? That's what Ahab was doing. He's saying, look, you are the troublemaker. Elijah says, look, I'm not the troublemaker, okay? God is the one who brought this drought, and he's bringing the drought in response to you. So if you want to get upset with anyone for the troubles that you're experiencing in your life, perhaps at times the one to get upset with is yourself. Is yourself. Sometimes we make up our own bed before we sleep in it. Ahab was to blame for what was taking place in Israel. What if you walk into the church service, the preacher begins to speak to you, and you start to feel like your toes are getting stepped on? Now, what if I do that to you this morning? You feel like your toes are being stepped on. Are you going to walk out the door and say, you are a troublemaker? Is that your response? Listen, if you don't want your toes to be stepped on in church, don't wear flip-flops, okay? Am I right? Moving on, Elijah proposed a showdown on Mount Carmel. This is what he said. We're going to meet on Mount Carmel, 1,700 feet above sea level. On top of this mountain, a beautiful outdoor theater. Everyone's going to have clear sight lines to see the action. It's going to be beautiful. There are going to be thousands, tens of thousands of onlookers from Israel there. And, you know, we don't have to worry about rain because there isn't going to be any rain yet. So let's all come together in that location. And there are going to be 450 prophets of Baal, one of the gods of the Canaanites that the Israelites were in love with. There are going to be 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at the table of Jezebel. She supplied them with their food. They're going to be there as well. Elijah, the one prophet of Jehovah, Yahweh, the God that John was just singing about, the true God. Elijah, one prophet of Jehovah, is going to be standing there by himself. And then King Ahab and Queen Jezebel will be sitting in their box seats, you know, wearing their Baal hats and waving their Asherah banners and cheering on their prophets. And in the midst of all of that, Elijah stands there by himself. Kind of like Roy Williams at a Duke pep rally, you know what I mean? All by himself. Surrounded by the forces of the world that are against God. You ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt that way? Like you were the only one left to stand up for God? That everybody around you, wherever it is, at your work, at your school, you know, in your discussion group, on Facebook, wherever it is, have you ever felt like, am I the only one who stands up for God anymore? Well, that's how Elijah must have felt. Well, pay attention to this next part, starting verse 21. Starting verse 21, after the people had been assembled, all the prophets had been assembled, Elijah went before the people and said, so he's standing on top of the mountain, the people gathered around him, he has the floor. What does he say? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now the word Lord in most of your Bibles, as you look at it, is capital L and then small capital O-R-D. That signifies the name, the personal name of God, the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh. However, those are both anglicized versions of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. And the people of Israel wouldn't even use that word because it was so personal to them. They would use the word Adonai, which means Lord. In general, they would use that word whenever they came to the word Yahweh. But here it is, the name of God, and he says, you have abandoned Yahweh, and now you have followed the Baals. How long will you waver between these two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. The scariest thing is what happens next. But the people said nothing. Silence. Crickets chirping. Nothing. Imagine that. Will you stand up for Jehovah, the God who led you out of Egypt across the Red Sea, the God who brought you into the Promised Land, the God who set you up and gave you wealth and riches, the God who wants you to worship him with all of your life? Will you serve the God who saved you? Or are you going to serve this Canaanite God who doesn't really exist? Which one are you going to serve? And all God's people said, not amen, but nothing. Nothing at all. Pretty sad. Neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And by the way, saying nothing is sometimes louder than saying something. Their silence is deafening, because by saying nothing, they're saying, we don't support Jehovah, and we're not willing to admit it to the prophet of Jehovah. I'm sure that Elijah's heart was broken. But Elijah probably knew after those 3 years that this is what was going to happen. So, he stood up and he said, all right, if that's the way it's going to be, let's go on with this showdown. Now, I want you to imagine something, okay? Go back to the Ten Commandments. Remember when Moses was on top of the mountain and he brought the Ten Commandments down on those tablets of stone and he read the Ten Commandments to the people? What did the people say? Amen. We agree. Where do we sign up for this? We believe in God and we're going to trust in him. We're going to do everything that he's asked us to do in these Ten Commandments. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They all agreed to that. They signed on the dotted line. The nation of Israel did. And then think down, you know, more years, more and more years, generations of people. We have Joshua now standing outside the Promised Land. He's brought the people to the doorstep of the Promised Land, the Jordan River. They're about ready to cross over. And Joshua gets the people, he brings them together, and he speaks to them. And you need to turn to this. You need to put your finger in 1 Kings chapter 18 and turn back to Joshua. Joshua. Just about the end of the book, Joshua chapter 24, starting with about verse 18. Now think about this for a moment. What's going on is Joshua has just called all the people together. They're getting ready to cross over into the Promised Land and to conquer the people that are inhabiting the Promised Land. They're going to take hold of God's promises. And Joshua stands up and he gets the people together and he tells them a whole story about God, how God saved them and brought them out of Egypt, all of that. And then we get to verse 16. Or verse 14, and he tells the people, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river of Egypt and serve Jehovah. But if serving Jehovah seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve Jehovah. So Joshua stands up before the people, before they go into the Promised Land. He says, look, I'm standing up for Jehovah. Who are you going to stand up for? The people answered, verse 16, far be it from us to forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. It was Jehovah, our God himself, who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery. He performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us in our entire journey among all the nations through which we traveled. And Jehovah drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Now there's like bookends in this book, in the book of Joshua. Once where he stands up before the people and says, who are you going to serve before they go in? Once here, at the end, when the fight is over, he says, look, we've done this, we've conquered, who are you going to serve? Who are they serving? They all stand up and said, we will serve Jehovah because he is our God. Look at verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve Jehovah. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve Jehovah. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve Jehovah. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. And the people said, we will serve Jehovah our God and obey him. Okay, what's not to understand about what happened there after the conquest, after the promised land had been taken? What's not to understand about that decision that Israel made before the Lord their God that they would serve him and throw away all the other gods? And yet here, 500-600 years later, Elijah's standing on top of Mount Carmel and he says, choose today who you're going to serve. And what does he get? Silence. You know, time has a tendency to erode our convictions. The pressure, such as a king, a wicked leader who believes in Baal and Asherah and false gods, has a tendency to erode our convictions. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They became fickle followers. Elijah stands up, just like Joshua did, and says, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Only in Joshua's day, they said, we join you. In Elijah's day, they said, nothing. Now it's the prophet's turn. Elijah makes a proposal, starting in verse 22. Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450. So here's what we're going to do. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces. Look, they get the first choice. They choose their bull. Let them cut it into pieces the way they want to. Let them put it on the wood, but don't set fire to it. And then I'll prepare the other bull the way I want to, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you're going to call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of Jehovah, and the God who answers by fire, well, he's the real God. So we have a battle between the gods. It's a showdown. Which is the real God here? Which altar is going to catch fire? Then all the people said, finally they speak up, what you say is good. That's a good idea. This is cool. Let's get our seats, man. This is going to be fun to watch. And we're going to decide which is the real God here. And I'm sure some of them thought, well, Elijah's going to get his due now. He's going to get what he deserves. Here he is standing there with all those prophets, all dressed fancy. They all eat at the king and the queen's tables. You know, these are the important ones. And here's Elijah standing there all by himself. He's kind of worn out. He's been living in the widow's house. His clothes are wrinkled. He's looking old. You know, he's not going to do it. This is ridiculous. So finally, Elijah's going to get what's coming to him. And the people are looking forward to watching it happen, because they are already siding with the Baals. It's going to kind of be like a middle-aged man trying to play basketball against Team USA in the Olympics. You know, 1-on-5. How's that going to turn out? That's the way the people were looking at this. Elijah's in trouble. Well, start with verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them, they prepared it, then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. This is one of those times in the Bible where you would like to be sitting there watching it, you know? Wouldn't you love to be there? Here they are dancing around and shouting in the top of their lungs, come on, Baal, give us some fire. You're the God of fire. You're the God of the storm. Come on, speak up, Baal. Do what you do best. Start the fire. But nothing happens. Nothing happens from noon, from morning to noon. And then finally, Elijah says, enough. 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 And in fact, he starts to trash talk them a little bit. He starts trash talking them. Down in verse 27, he says, shout louder. Surely he is a God. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or maybe he's busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And some of the commentators take the Hebrew there and they say, you know, what he was really saying is maybe he went to the little boy's room. You know, maybe he went on a hunting trip. And they translate in a number of different ways depending on how they translate the Hebrew. But there's all sorts of ways to translate this and say, well, there's any number of places that this God is. So Elijah's taunting them and saying, look, where is your God? He's not showing up. Keep yelling. And so we're told in verse 28 that they shouted louder. And now they start slashing themselves with swords and spears until their blood begins to flow. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. So here they are cutting themselves, blood, sweat, tears, screaming, shouting, singing worship songs, bringing out the instruments as loud as they possibly can, dancing circles around the altar. Please Baal, show up. Nothing. It's just as silent as when Elijah asked the people of Israel who they were going to serve. Nothing. Finally, you probably see the look of desperation on their faces. They're giving up. This isn't going to happen. Maybe Elijah's right. Maybe Baal is in the boys' room. Maybe Baal is gone on a trip. Nothing. Well, these were enthusiastic prophets. Enthusiastic prophets. But look, you know, I will give these prophets an A+ for their enthusiasm. Because they were going at it. They were dancing and chanting and cutting themselves. But I don't care how enthusiastic you are about anything. If you're praying to an empty, false God, you're not going to get an answer. You're not going to get an answer. The lesson here is stop wasting your time and energy on gods that don't exist. Gods that aren't there. Worship the true God, not the empty gods. So Elijah steps in here and he says, I've had enough. I've had enough. Starting with verse 30, Elijah says, come here to me. We're done with the empty gods. Come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of God, which was in ruins. Apparently, there had already been an altar on top of Mount Carmel where they used to sacrifice to Jehovah. He says, let's fix it. Let's fix it. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes that descended from Jacob. A lot of meaning imparted into his altar. To whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill the 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. They did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. They did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And some people look at this, you know, and they doubt it, and they say, come on, this is a drought. Where are they going to get all that water from? Because it's not really jars of water, it's more like barrels of water. Where are they going to get these barrels of water from in the middle of a drought? Well, Mount Carmel's right next to the Mediterranean Sea. So, you know, he probably said to some of those who were there, his helpers, why don't you run down and get a couple barrels of water, bring them back up here, pour it on. Okay, get some more barrels of water, bring them up, pour them. In fact, let's do it a third time. And everybody was watching this spectacle. It took a little bit of time to do this, but Elijah had a plan because now he's got the odds stacked against him. He's standing in front of this altar that's covered with water. The wood is covered with water. The sacrifice, the bull is covered with water. The altar itself is covered with water. There's a trench around it that's filled with water. It's like a big old pool of water. You couldn't light that thing with a flamethrower. I mean, this thing was saturated. And Elijah stands up in the midst of this mess. You got the picture. All of Israel standing around looking at the top of this mountain. Elijah standing here next to this saturated altar. The other altar with the bull still on it. All of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 850 total sitting there, still tired, some of them bleeding from all the work that they had just been through. Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel, who had betrayed God, standing there watching, and Elijah now has been fixed by God and prepared for this moment. He has become a fearless prophet. This is the point in his journey that God was preparing him for. This is why he had gone through all of that trouble by the brook Cherith and in Zarephath. This is why he was sitting there just listening to the voice of God for so long, for 3 years, sitting on the shelf, because God was preparing him for this moment. So what does he do in that moment? As everyone's staring at him, verse 36, he prays. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Look, he's imparting meaning to this. He's going back to their ancestors. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Jehovah, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then verse 38, boom, right? The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, also licking up the water from the trench. Incinerated, it's gone. What was it, a lightning bolt? I don't know. But something took place there that probably stunned everyone. This bright light, fire, it's gone. If anyone had been standing too close to it, they would have been gone with it. But it was just decimated, completely fried. You ever seen lightning strike in the aftermath of a lightning strike? You ever seen the burnt hole where the lightning comes in? I can imagine that's probably what it looked like, that altar, just fried, gone, a hole in the ground. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the stones, the soil, licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, suddenly they fell prostrate and they cried. Suddenly God opened their mouths. The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. Suddenly, they've made up their minds. Jehovah, He is God. And Elijah probably said, do you think, after what you just saw, is He God? But the real star of the showdown, of course, is not Elijah, but the faithful God. Because God showed up in a big way. Elijah had been fixed by God for this moment. He had confidence and fearlessness and devotion. He stood up to these prophets of Baal and he spoke in a loud voice and he just said, God, be faithful. And God did what God does. He was faithful. We're told in that last verse, by the way, verse 40, Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Sometimes we like to skip that verse and say, man, that just sounds cruel. That's mean. You know? Why put them to death? But remember this. First of all, they deserved it because of what they had done in leading the people of God away from God. Second thing is that God is serious here. And he wants to demonstrate how serious he is about the people of Israel following him. What better way to do that than to teach them this huge lesson? But third, it also shows Israel's response. You know, a moment again, Israel was, they were Baal worshipers. They were quiet. They wouldn't pick a side. But now suddenly, they're chasing down the prophets of Baal and putting them to death. This is a huge step in the life of the nation of Israel. You know that there is a battle between the gods that is taking place in your life every day. Every day, there is a battle between the gods that is taking place in your life. I want to go back to a slide that I missed that translates in a number of different of the translations the words of Elijah. 1 Kings 18:21. NIV, we saw his words, how long will you waver between two opinions? From the Message version, how long are you going to sit on the fence? From the New Living Translation, how much longer will you waver hobbling between two opinions? The Contemporary English version, how much longer will you try to have things both ways? King James version, how long halt ye between two opinions? The New English Translation, how long are you going to be paralyzed by indecision? And then the New English Translation has notes, and one of the notes is talks about what the Hebrew says, and it says, the Hebrew says literally, how long are you going to limp around on two crutches? It's the way they would have heard it in their day. It was a saying that they would have recognized. We don't recognize that saying, but we do recognize sitting on the fence. We do recognize wavering between two opinions, being paralyzed by indecision. We know what that means. The question this morning that comes out of this passage of Scripture is, who are you going to serve in this battle between the gods that's taking place in your life? Are you going to serve the God of the American dream, the God of materialism, the God of wealth, the God of money? Are you going to, pursue and serve the God of sex, the God of entertainment, the God of pride, the God of stimulation, the God of excitement, the God of political power, the God of laziness, the God of luxury? Which God are you going to serve? You know, good luck getting a response out of any of those gods. Good luck getting any of those gods to light the fire, because they're not going to do it. You can pursue them with all of the enthusiasm that you have, but each and every one of those is an empty, false god, and you will get nowhere with them, just like the prophets of Baal. If you're waiting on any false god to come through, keep waiting. Dance, cheer, cut yourself, shout, whatever it takes for you to get that god's attention. You're not going to get anything, because your God's in the boys' room. Your God's out hunting. Your God doesn't exist. He's not there. But if you want to take something concrete away from this story about Elijah this morning, let it be this, Elijah's words, how long are you going to sit on the fence? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? Choose. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him alone. May Jesus Christ and Him alone be your life, your Lord, your Savior, and your God. Choose and follow Him and serve Him with everything you have and everything you are, because He's the only true God among many empty false options. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning, and we're challenged by it. And Father, we just ask, Lord, that You would continue to speak to our hearts. Father, may this not be the end of what You've said to us, but Lord, may it continue to reverberate. And Father, even this very week, as we go out into this world and do our thing, Father, may You speak to us. Who are You going to choose? When will You make Your decision? Will it be me, or will it be the other gods? Who will it be? Father, help us to choose You. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross for us, that we might have salvation. Help us, Lord, to choose Him as our Savior and to follow Him with our lives. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.